The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
A reading from 1 Samuel, chapter 16, starting with verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send him and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, Coram Deo. Last week we celebrated how we closed out 2012 financially and the money that we gave to In Common. One thing I didn't do last week is to let you know, looking forward into 2013, here's where we're at. And so I just want to make you aware and put before you that this year, our monthly budget for the year is $101,000. And so that's what we need together to give each month in order to keep the lights on, pay the bills, and do the work that God's called us to do when it comes to church planting and renewal in our city. And so we try to keep you updated about once a month of how that's going. And so I just wanted to have that figure in your mind so that you could be praying and considering what your part and your role is in that. If you're a Christian, part of how you celebrate and worship God is through generosity and through giving. All right? If you're not a Christian, we'll take your money if you want to give it, but that's not why we're putting this out here. Right? It's because as God's people, part of how we express worship is financially through generosity. So know that that's what we need this year and that's where we need to be this year, and we'll keep you posted each month as we go along and track progress and see how we're doing and how God's providing for that. My son Parker, who's about to turn 14, is refereeing youth basketball for the first time this year. This is kind of his first step into that stage of leadership. And so he started a couple weeks ago, and before his first game, the night before we were talking, I said, "Parker, do you think you know how to ref?" And he said, "Well, you know, I've read the rule book, I read the referee guide they gave me, I played in this league when I was younger. I mean, as far as I know, Dad, I think I know how to referee." A week ago Saturday was his first actual experience on the court refereeing and going through all the interestingness of how do you flow with another referee and how do you keep a decent enough handle on the game that things don't get out of hand but give people room to play, and where are you supposed to be on the court when, and how loud do you blow the whistle and when, and all these things. And that night he said, "Dad, I knew how to ref, but now I know how to ref." Right? There's an abstract, there's a book knowledge, there's an intellectual knowledge, there's a comprehension, and then there's an existential, experiential depth of knowledge that is different and deeper than just conceptual knowledge. In the same way, There are many Christians who say, I know God, and yet they don't know God. Now, we're starting a new series today called Knowing God. Just asking the question, what does it mean for us to actually know God? Not just to know about God, not to know concepts about God, not to know God as an intellectual abstraction, but actually to know God. Know is a significant word in the Bible. It's a word that has an existential and an experiential and a deep component to it that is not often carried by how we think when we use the English word know. In fact, the King James Version, as some of you are aware, says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she gave birth to a son. The word know in the Bible is a much deeper, much richer, much more nuanced word than what we think of when we talk about knowing. And so we want to get after, what does it mean to know God? And our biblical texts for this series are all going to be texts from 1 and 2 Samuel. We're just going to look at various scenes in the life of David, one of the most significant, one of the most important characters in the Bible. And David is important because he is put forth in Scripture as one who knew God. Scripture describes David as a man after God's own heart. Scripture celebrates the depth of David's relationship with God. And so if we want to know God and understand what it means to know God, the life of David is a really great place for us to land. And so let me give you a little overview of this man, King David, just so that you can be up to speed on who is this and why is he significant. King David ruled as the king of Israel from about 1010 BC until 970 BC, so about 3,000 years ago. David was in every way a Renaissance man, even though that term hadn't been invented yet. But David was a warrior and a poet. He's a musician and a theologian. He's a very round, very well-built-out, robust character on the pages of Scripture. He has a lot of aptitudes and skills and gifts. He is a deep person. He is the archetypal king of Israel that all other kings are compared to and judged by. For you men who are here today, David is a great model of masculinity. One of our great longings and desires at Coram Deo is to train and build and disciple men to be men, because honestly, being a man and a true and clear understanding of masculinity is something our culture does not do very well. David is a great example and a great picture for us of godly, masculine leadership, and here's why. Because he is both a fierce warrior and a faithful friend. David is a man who is a courageous leader and also a man of deep and significant relationship, and we see both on the pages of Scripture. And so David avoids the sort of extremes of the macho man who has a lot of bravado but no relationships, or the effeminate man who has deep relationships and no courage. David is, in fact, a beautiful balance, a beautiful picture for us of true masculine leadership. David is second only to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his prominence and importance in Scripture. He is a precursor, a forerunner. He foreshadows for us the coming of one who would be like him, yet greater. One who is a king and yet an even greater and even more significant king than King David. Here's how the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says it. The narrative articulates a purpose larger than David's purpose and a passion more faithful than even the considerable passion of David. What Brueggemann is pointing to and reminding us of is that the way the Bible depicts David and talks about David and presents David is pointing us to the Lord Jesus, the greater son of David. In fact, the New Testament 14 times refers to Jesus as the son of David. That title is used 14 times to describe Jesus. And that means the more we understand David, the more we understand the Lord Jesus. The more we see what God is doing and God's purposes through David, the more we understand God's purposes in and through the the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look this morning at our first introduction to this formidable figure. The first time in Scripture when we meet this man, David. It comes to us in the text of 1 Samuel 16, which you've already heard read. If you have a Bible or an app, I'd encourage you to follow along. If not, I'll just be talking you through the narrative and stopping at a couple places to talk in more depth. The Bible tells us, the Lord said to Samuel. So the first two characters we meet in this story are the Lord and Samuel. The Lord here is the covenant name for God, the name Yahweh, made famous by the Old Testament and by the U2 song, in case you weren't a Bible person before that. Okay, so Yahweh is the covenantal name for God, the name by which he revealed himself personally to Moses. So there are multiple ways the Bible refers to God. Some of them just sort of are general terms like creator or God. But this word, Lord, and especially Lord in all caps, is a translation of God's covenant name, God's personal name, Yahweh. So this is who's showing up, speaking, the Lord. The covenant, faithful God. And he's talking to Samuel, and Samuel is the religious and cultural leader of God's people. He is both a prophet and a priest. And so as a prophet, he speaks the words of God to the people of God. And as a priest, he mediates for the people in their relationship with God. And so he's an interesting character in Scripture and a significant leader at this time in the history of God's purposes. Now, what's going on at this point is that a few years earlier, God's people have asked for a king. They've said, hey, we want a king to rule us. And so Samuel, at God's command, anoints King Saul as the first king of Israel. Saul, if you read the narrative, interesting figure, all right? God, by this time, in the narrative, has rejected Saul as king because Saul is disobedient, Saul is rebellious, and Saul is selfish. Saul does not have God's glory at heart. He does not have the people's best interests at heart. He is a king that is very selfish and self-serving and self-absorbed, and he has made decisions and choices that are directly against the will of God and the revealed clear purposes and plan of God. And so God has rejected Saul from being king. And so God says to Samuel, I want you to go, stop grieving, stop mourning. I know you had a lot invested in this guy, Saul, but look, I've rejected him. Get your anointing oil, go to Bethlehem, find this guy, Jesse. I'm going to select a new king from among his sons. And Samuel in verse 2 says, God, I'm not sure about that. We already have a king, and so to anoint a new king, little bit dangerous for me, right? This is a suicide mission, and I'm willing to do that for you because you're God, but can we just talk this out for a minute, okay? If Saul hears of this, he's going to kill me. And so how do you want me to go about this, right? Samuel recognizes the political realities of what God's asking him to do, and that's a little bit of a dicey situation. And so God says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. So essentially what God says here is, Samuel, you can tell the truth. You just don't have to tell the whole comprehensive truth, right? So this is not a lie. This is not false. This is just shrewd wisdom here to say, yeah, I realize there's some diciness here. Go. You've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse. I'll show you how to do this and how to go about this in a way that's not going to create treason and chaos and treachery. And so Samuel goes. And you can see the elders of the city, that the rulers, the leaders, the city council, if you will, in Bethlehem, they're a little nervous about this, right? They see Samuel coming. They know there's a rift between Samuel and Saul. They know that God has rejected Saul from being king. And so Samuel and Saul are on the outs with each other. And so they come trembling and they say, are you here peaceably? I mean, is this going to go badly for us? Is there something we don't know? Samuel assures them, no, I'm here in peace. I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice. And it says he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. All right, so now we come to this scene. There's a sacrifice, a feast taking place. Jesse and his sons are invited along with some of the leaders of the city. Verse 6, when they came, he, that is Samuel, looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Samuel takes one look at the firstborn son of Jesse, Eliab, and says, "Oh, this must be the guy. This guy looks like a good, sharp candidate. He's a firstborn, looks like a leader. Yep, surely this is the one God's chosen." God says, no, Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And here is one of the foundational, fundamental principles of the kingdom of God that we have to be clear on to understand God's purposes in the world. And that is that God's way of seeing us is different from our way of seeing each other. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I mean, most of you got up this morning, right, and you went to your closet and you observed your wardrobe and you said, you know, what do I want to wear today? At least most of you did that. Some of you maybe just grabbed whatever you could find. But most of you put some thought into this, right? How do I want to appear? What would look good? What sort of look do I want to go for today? How do I want to present myself? And then you stood before the mirror and you made sure that you sort of looked presentable, right? Because we realize as human beings that so much of how we perceive others and how they perceive us has to do with outward appearance, right? How we present ourselves, how we come across, how we dress, how we look. And so based on how you want to present yourself, you come up with a certain look, or you dress yourself in a certain way, or you have a certain hairstyle, or you buy certain clothes or don't buy certain clothes. If you're professional in the business world, or if you're a student, or if you're trying to interview for a job, right, there's a whole set of things you have to understand about what are the expectations in that profession of how people are supposed to dress and how you're supposed to look and how you present yourself. So much of our thinking about life has to do with appearance. And so much of how we judge others is based on how they appear to us, what they put forward. In fact, if you merely change your external appearance, you can almost change the way that people relate to you and how they perceive you, right? I mean, I actually did this a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you guys saw this on Instagram. But I just decided to go with a whole different look. And so I went hipster for a day. It started with the mustache because I had a beard and I decided to shave the beard, but my kids wanted me to keep the mustache. And I was like, you know what? I'm never going to be able to do this again. Let's go all out. And so I went with the skinny jeans and, you know, I got the whole wardrobe going. And, right, some of you guys, you look at that and you're like, yeah, man, that's a whole different guy than this guy, right? I don't even know who that guy is. That Bob is a different Bob than the one that's right here, right? Like, if I was preaching dressed like that, some of you guys would be having a hard time engaging. You'd be like, man, I'm having a hard time hearing what you're saying because it's just different. Some of you guys would have an easier time hearing what I'm saying. You'd be like, yes, finally, right? You get me. But either way, appearance, right? What I'm, take the picture down already. Right? The point is, your appearance, how you present yourself, makes a huge difference in how you relate to other people. And God says, listen, that's a normal principle of human interaction, right? There's some truth to the fact that the best read we have on people sometimes is just what we can observe. But God tells us his way of evaluating and assessing us is different. Because while we only see external appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. Right? As you sit here this morning, God sees you. God doesn't see the you that you're trying to present to everyone. God doesn't see the you that you wish you were. God doesn't see the you that you hope everyone else sees. God sees you as you really are. God sees the depth of your character. God sees down into the realities. God knows the things about you this morning that no one else in this room knows. God knows the things about you this morning that you don't want anyone else to know. God knows your deepest fears, your deepest pain, the deepest realities about you, all the things that make up your internal world. God sees all of that, and God knows all of that. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I want you to notice from this point on how the whole narrative begins to build suspense, begins to make us anticipate what's going to happen here. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And so one by one, Jesse brings seven of his sons into the room and they all go through sort of the same thing. All right, what about this one? Is this the one? Nope, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Okay, next. What about this son? Has the Lord chosen this one? Nope, this isn't the one either. Seven times this same drama plays out. And I want you to notice in verse 10, the word seven. It's a very significant word in the story that you might miss. You see, the number seven in the Bible is a number of completion. The Bible sees, looks back to the beginnings of history, God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, and God setting up the pattern of our lives so that they flow in sort of this weekly rhythm of 7 days. And so seven in the Bible is a number that signifies completion or wholeness. Seven of Jesse's sons have passed before Samuel, and the Lord has not chosen any of them. Verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. I want you to notice, we don't even know David's name yet. We don't even know who we're talking about. David, to this point in the story, is the unnamed one. He's the uninvited one. He's the son who wasn't even present in the room, who wasn't invited to the feast, who's the eighth son outside of the seven, outside of the preferred. He's the outsider. He's the outlier. He's the one that's not part of things. He's so unimportant. He's so outside the realm of possibility to be the next king of Israel. He doesn't even get invited. So here we have the seven sons of Jesse, the front runners, the ones who were perhaps the most probable to be king, the privileged ones, the invited ones. And now they stand in awkward silence and wait for the outsider, the outlier, the unimportant one who's actually so important we won't even sit down until he gets here. I mean, can you just picture the social awkwardness of this scene? Right? The seven brothers who, they're all sort of maybe hoping that maybe they're the one who Samuel's interested in, and now they're all just standing, looking around at each other, waiting until some servant runs out, gets David from the sheep, cleans him up, and brings him into the room. We're not even going to sit down to dinner until he gets here. And so there's going to be a few minutes of just awkward standing around looking at each other. The entire drama of redemption, all of God's purposes in history, stand and wait for the uninvited one, the unimportant one, the unnamed and unknown one. This is exactly how the kingdom of God works, isn't it? I mean, Jesus said, the first will be last and the last will be first. The proud will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. This is a basic principle of how God's kingdom goes forward in the world. It's upside down. It's counterintuitive. It's the opposite of what you think. This is the nature of how the kingdom of God works. And so they send. Verse 12, he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. By the way, that's just a note to like, because honestly, if you just look at the story, you'd think, what's wrong with this guy? Is he a leper? Like, so there's some reason he wasn't invited, right? Like, something must be wrong with him. No, it's okay. He's handsome. He's a good-looking guy. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. This anointing with oil is a visual, symbolic picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God coming to rest on one and empower them for leadership. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Here's the big idea that I want you to see in this story. Knowing God begins with an experience of radical grace. Knowing God begins with an experience of radical grace. From this point forward in the Bible, David is described as one who knows God, who has a deep and close fellowship and communion with God. And so from here on, we just know the David who wrote half the book of Psalms. We know the David who continually led his people in the worship of God. We know the David who was so close in relationship with God that he prepared the way for the building of the temple. We know all these great biblical things about David's relationship with God, but I want you to notice how it begins. It begins with an experience of radical grace. David is an outsider who, by the grace of God, is called in. David is one rejected by his own family who's invited into God's family. This is the nature of radical grace. This is the nature of how the grace of God works. The outsider becoming the insider. The uninvited one becoming the honored guest. Think about how different this is from how we would do this today. And let's just say we need a new leader for the people of God. Call it a king, call it a pastor, call it some leader of God's people. We need someone to fill this role. How are we going to go about this? Well, we're going to invite resumes, right? We're going to open the job search. It's time. We're looking for a candidate for the position. Resumes are being accepted. Maybe we would even hire a headhunter to go find us the top candidates in the field. And we would say, listen, if this is something you're interested in, if you'd like the job, we'll be happy to review your resume. And what is a resume after all? What are you doing when you put together a resume? You're marketing yourself. Right? You're laying out the best of your achievements and accomplishments, the best of your education and experience, and saying, here's who I am. Here are the things I have done. Here's why I deserve the job. Here's why I should be the top candidate. You know why knowing God can never work that way? Why knowing God has to be based on grace and not on your resume? Because if your resume gets you into relationship with God, then your resume has to sustain your relationship with God. Right? If that's how you get in, how do you stay in? You better keep building the resume. You better keep publishing. You better keep educating yourself. You better keep listing off the achievements. You better keep checking the boxes of career advancement. Because after all, if the resume is what gets you in, then that's what's going to sustain you. You have to keep it up. You have to keep achieving. And for some of you, this is how you've been relating to God. For some of you, your relationship with God is not based on radical grace. It's based on performance. It's based on achievement. You may not even know that this is what you're doing. You might not even reflecting on the fact that this is how it's working, but this is a natural tendency of the human heart, and it's ingrained in our culture. And so it's possible this morning that you're relating to God out of performance and you don't even know it. It's not your intention, but it's just how you've been formed. It's how you assume that things work. That the way you establish relationship with God, the way you know God, the way you keep in the good graces of God, is you keep that resume sharp. You keep those spiritual achievements coming. Let me give you four characteristics of a performance-based relationship with God. How would you know if you were doing this? What would be the characteristics? What would be the characteristic indicators of a performance-based relationship with God? Let me give you four. Number one, half-hearted worship. Because after all, if I'm the one keeping up the resume, what's so great about God? Sure, God's creator and he's sovereign and I'm not, and so he's worthy of some deference and some respect. But my worship of God at the end of the day is going to be half-hearted because I'm really the one keeping up the resume. I'm the one doing the work. God's great, but he's not that great. Here's a second characteristic of a performance-based relationship with God: a lack of joy. A lack of joy. After all, what is there to be joyful about? Right? This is a lot of hard work. Being a Christian is a lot of hard work. Keeping up a relationship with God is a lot of hard work. There's not a lot to be joyful about. There's not a lot of freedom. There's not a lot of life. There's not a lot of enjoyment in that. It's actually just a lot of work. Here's a third characteristic: a sense of entitlement. God owes me. Look what I've done for him. Look at the work I'm putting in. Look at how hard I work. Look how early I get up to get my family to church. Look at the hours I invest in God's stuff and Christian activities. I deserve a raise. I deserve a bonus. I deserve some time off. I deserve some recognition. I deserve some respect. Here's a fourth characteristic of a performance-based relationship with God: a lack of grace for others. Because after all, if it's my achievements that establish relationship with God for me, where are your achievements? Are they as good as mine? Why should God be favoring you? Why should his grace be at work in your life? Why are you getting invited into leadership? Why are you getting opportunities to minister to others? How come I'm not getting that? My relationship with other people is essentially competitive. Because after all, I need to outperform you to feel good about how my relationship with God is. If I'm the worst performing person in the room, that probably means I'm the worst Christian in the room, and my relationship with God is the most distant in the room. So for me to feel close to God, I need to outperform you. And so God's grace in your life, I can't celebrate it. The joy that you have in Christ, I can't join you in it. The good things God's doing through you, I can't celebrate them with you, because I need to prop up my resume and I need to feel like I outperform you. Some of you, as you hear this and as you see this, you need to just step back and acknowledge these are present in your relationship with God. Whether you intended this or not, whether you knew this was happening or not, your relationship with God, your knowledge of God is based on performing and achieving and measuring up and not on radical grace. And see, I just want you to see this morning, knowing God has to start with radical grace. It has to, because if what I'm after, if the end goal of knowing God is not just a cerebral knowledge, but if the end goal of knowing God is fellowship with God and communion with God and friendship with God and closeness to God and intimacy with God, if that's what I'm after, if I want that kind of relationship with God, I have to know that God loves me just because he does. Not because of what I offer, not because of what I bring to the table, not because I'm an asset to him instead of a liability. If I'm going to have deep, close relationship with God, I have to know that he just loves me, just because he does. not because I did something to earn that, to merit that, or to prove myself. For me to know God deeply, I have to be convinced that He loves me completely. That in spite of all He knows about me, in spite of the fact that He sees my heart, He still loves me. I have to know that in order to know God. Otherwise, if verse 7 is true and God sees my heart, I know what's there. And if He relates to me based on whether I deserve it, my relationship with Him will always be distant. I will always treat Him like the boss, the employer, the judge, and not like the Father. So how can we experience God's radical grace like David did? What's our experience of God's radical grace? Right? David knew being out with the sheep and all of a sudden God's grace inviting him in and being anointed with oil and declared to be king. What does radical grace look like for us? How do we experience God's grace in the same way that David did? We experience the grace of God through another who was overlooked, through another who was rejected, another who was neglected. We experience God's grace through another who became an outsider so that we might be brought in. See, the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, was the true King over all kings, the true anointed one, the one who had the favor and Spirit of God more than anyone else. The Lord Jesus was the true privileged son. All these themes that we see in David's story find their ultimate resolution in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true King, the true anointed one, the true favored Son who was sent out so that we might be brought in. Jesus experienced the rejection that you deserve so that you might experience the sonship that He deserves. Jesus became the eighth son, the outlier, the outcast, so that you might be brought into the fellowship of the Father and treated as though you are a son, a daughter. We experience God's radical grace in and through the substitutionary work of Jesus, who was sent out so that we might be brought in, who bore the rejection that we rightly deserve so that we might receive the acceptance that only He deserves. And see, when you experience God's radical grace through Jesus, your relationship with God looks like the exact opposite of a performance-driven relationship with God. See, when you experience God's grace through Jesus, what explodes in your heart? The first thing that's there is wholehearted worship. Do you know why? Because it's Jesus' resume that you depend on, not yours. You realize you don't have to measure up anymore. You're free from achieving and from performing and from staying on the treadmill. You can now just rest in God's favor toward you because of Jesus, and that makes you worshipful. Not half-hearted, not holding back, but in a wholehearted sense, giving all of your life, all of your worship, all of yourself to the Lord Jesus out of grace and gratitude for what He's done for you. Secondly, when you receive the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ, you have joy because the work is finished. You're free to rest. It's joyful to rest in His achievements, not yours. There's a delight and a freedom that cannot possibly exist when you're living out of performance. When through Jesus you experience God's radical grace, you have a deep sense of gratitude, not a sense of entitlement. Because you know, you actually deserve nothing. And what you've gained is everything. Right? God doesn't owe you anything, but He's given you everything because of His Son. And so no longer is there entitlement, resentment, hostility. There's just deep gratitude for the tremendous mercy of God to give you so much that you don't deserve. And finally, when you experience the grace of God in and through Jesus, you have massive grace for others. Because after all, they don't have to fail for you to succeed. God's grace in their life is not at the expense of his grace in your life. You stop comparing yourself and measuring yourself based on how you compare to others, and instead, you celebrate the grace of God in the lives of anyone and everyone around you. And so you have so much more grace for others and for how they walk with God and interact with God and for the things God does in them and through them and for the ways that they're not like you, but they display the glory of God in different ways. You love that and treasure that and value that instead of seeing that as a threat. You and I experience the radical grace of God through the Lord Jesus. And when we do, it changes everything about how we relate to God and how we relate to each other. The firstborn, the only begotten Son of God, became the eighth, the outsider, so that you might know the love of the Father and the fellowship of his family. That's radical grace. And that's the foundation of knowing God. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for radical grace. And even as we sit here and ponder this, we acknowledge that our hearts, there's something in us that wants to perform and that wants to achieve and that wants to measure ourselves by what we've done. And so we ask this morning that you would shrivel that up in our hearts, that you would put that to death. Spirit of God, would you bring conversion this morning? Would you bring freedom this morning? Would you make outsiders into insiders this morning through Jesus? Because we see as David was uninvited, as David was unnamed and unknown, so we who are uninvited, unnamed, unknown, have been brought into your family, have been claimed with your name, have been known as your sons and daughters. I pray you would explode that reality in our hearts in a deep and significant way that would move us to worship and joy and gratitude and love for others like we have not yet experienced. And Father, for my friends who are here this morning, who are burdened under performance, who are living in a relationship with you that's rooted in achievement and that feel that they have to measure up, God, would you release them this morning to experience, maybe for the first time and maybe for the thousandth time, the reality of your radical grace. God, we want to know you. We want to be a people marked by relationship with you. Thank you that you have made us your people by grace. Make your grace known and felt this morning. Amen.